Let's take our Bibles tonight, please, and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8. Last time we tackled chapter 7 and we finished it, I mentioned it was a parenthetical chapter. In other words, you could take it out and go from chapter 6 to chapter 8, and it would you'd find some flow there of the story that would continue on. You wouldn't really miss anything, but we did learn some things from chapter 7 that were beneficial. The time period is about the middle of the tribulation period, a time that Jesus described as the beginning of sorrows. Remember where he uses that expression? These are the beginning of sorrows, and that's the time period we're getting into. We saw in chapter 7, first of all, some gale winds restrained. Remember that? Those winds of judgment that had been blowing and pounding the earth. Suddenly, God gets four angels in the four corners of the earth, east, north, south, west. He says, hold back that judgment. And you find here a glimpse of God's mercy in the midst of tribulation. You know, God could just destroy the whole works with a bang and do it in a second just like that. But we see the thing unfolding here, and at that place there in the scheme of things, God decides to send some mercy because he has something he needs to do. First, he needs to seal some men. And we find out that he seals 144,000 Jewish men, virgin evangelists. That's all we know about them as far as their description goes. It's just those four things. That's what the 144,000 are. They're evangelists, and there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number of Israel. Remember that from last week? Now, here we find that God knows who belongs to which tribe. This Jewish lineage, which was very important to the Jews back in the times of Christ and before that, we find that now it's lost to man. I mean, the average Jew doesn't know which tribe he's from, but God knows. And God is keeping track. And one day we're going to find out who belongs to what tribe here as God regathers these men. Now, of those 12 tribes, we found that the tribe of Dan was omitted. And we speculated on why that may have been, and I won't go into that. But we saw after these godly recorded, we see the glad rejoicers in verses 9 through 12. These people who are saved are the result of the preaching of the 144,000. Bible tells us they come from all kindred and all nation, all lands and peoples and tongues and things like that. And they got saved as the result of the preaching of the 144,000. You see, God has always used preaching. He now uses preaching during the tribulation period. He'll still use preaching to get the job done. The Bible tells us that they stand before the throne. They're not sitting like those 24 elders. They're standing. They have white robes as a picture of victory and purity. And we find that they have palms in their hand as also a picture of victory. Now, we find that even the angels get into the act in chapter 7 and verse 11. They're standing around the throne and they start praising, they start shouting, they start rejoicing. We find, fourthly, the grateful redeemed, these millions of martyrs. They have the privilege, according to verse 15, of standing before the throne of God day and night and worshiping Him and praising Him. You know, those who don't like to praise God now, and those who don't like to live for God now, they're sure not going to like heaven, are they? Because that's what they're going to do day and night in heaven, is we're going to just gather around the throne and rejoice in the things of God. I'm sure there'll be a lot of other things we'll be doing up there, but that's the mainstay of it. Well, finally, we saw in verse 17 what I called the garden restored. The Garden of Eden restored that day when Jesus comes to reign. I love that song. Well, we'll pick it up tonight in chapter 8. Notice in verse number 1, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Tonight, we'll take a look at the calm before the storm as well as the storm. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask You now for illumination of heart tonight as we seek to understand these things in Revelation 8. Lord, how I'm praying that we can compare Scripture with Scripture and arrive at a scriptural conclusion. And Father, that as a result, our hearts would be that much more ready for the return of our Savior. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have here at this timeline, if you're following the scenario here, we have what is known in the Bible is Daniel's 70th week. Now, I won't get into the 490 years that Daniel had to deal with back in the book of Daniel, but we found of those 490 years that God's stopwatch stopped time after 483 years, and it left a 7-year period hanging. And that 7-year period is the period we know as the tribulation period. Now, it's divided into two halves, the first half being the tribulation, the second half being the great tribulation. Here in Revelation chapter 8, we find ourselves just past the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. Chapter 7, as I mentioned, was a parenthetical chapter. And so as we go from chapter 6 to chapter 8 here, we see the narrative pick up once again. And what we're doing is we're dealing with seven seals. Remember back yonder when in Revelation 4 and 5 when there was God and He had a book in His hand, actually a scroll with seven seals around it. Nobody's found worthy to open it. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb, stepped forward and He was found worthy and all heaven and earth rejoiced. And then He started taking that scroll and tearing off those seals one at a time. It's the title deed to the inheritance of all the universe. And God here is redeeming man back and giving him back the inheritance of the universe, of the world primarily. And so the Lamb here, he's pulling those seals off one at a time. And what we've gotten to now is that seventh seal. It's yet to be pulled. But when the seventh seal is pulled, what will happen is seven trumpets will pop up. We'll follow those seven trumpets through at least four of them tonight. And we'll watch what those trumpets represent. But remember, that seventh seal brings forth seven more trumpets. Now, what we have here tonight is the calm before the storm. And I want you to know that is God's style, if I might call it that. God always shows mercy before He shows judgment. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the desire of the great heart of God. He doesn't want to vent out in wrath and anger here without first showing mercy. And so we find a little bit of a calm here tonight before the storm. But that also represents something else. Really, what it also represents is God gearing up for the greatest wrath that He has ever poured out upon this earth. And so we find a calm here just before the storm. You know, that expression comes from literal storms that take place after a very calm day. I was alive back in the blizzard of 66, which they say was one of the biggest blizzards to ever hit the Red River Valley, and many perished back in March of 66. And I don't remember it real well as far as what the day was like, but my parents always talk about what a beautiful day it was out. I mean, it was, you know, in the 50s type thing, and the sun was shining, and there's just a light breeze, and everybody's wearing spring jackets and thinking, oh, man, you know, spring is here. And the guy, the weatherman, he kept saying, no, I'm telling you, something bad is coming. Something really bad's coming. And before you know it, it's just all busted loose. And by the time it was done, there was snow up to the peaks of the roofs and the eaves of the roofs. This great blizzard poured out upon the Red River Valley. And it seems like many times, be it a tornado or whatever it is, that when that storm hits, it comes on the heels of a really nice day. Kind of the calm before the storm. We'll see that tonight, but we'll also see the storm. Chapter 8 actually divides itself up into what I would have to be four parts. We find in verses 1 and 2 the pause of silence. And then we find in verses 3 through 5 the prayers of saints. And then we see in verses 6 through 12 the punishment of society. And then finally we see in verse 13 the prediction of sorrow. Let's take a look first of all at the pause of silence. Notice verse 1. The Bible says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," there it is, it's open now, "there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, all I know is this. For the first seven chapters, yea, what we've seen is in heaven is anything but silence. What we've seen in heaven is great noise. For the first three chapters, we find Jesus Christ, and He's talking to the local churches there. Then you get into chapter 4, and you find out that there's lightnings and thunder and so on, and Jesus goes forward, and there's all these cherubims there, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And at the end of the chapter, we find out that they're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and majesty, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So we find heaven praising the Lord here in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, we find a lot of the same stuff. In fact, in verse number 11, John says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." There's all this praising going on in chapter 5. Chapter 6 opens up. We find a seal open, and then a horse comes galloping out, and a second seal is opened up, and we find another horse come galloping out. We find the noise of a third and a fourth horse. We find some martyrs under the altar there, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, can you do something about this?" We find earthquakes, and we find the heavens departed as a scroll, all this kind of stuff going on. You get into chapter 7, which we looked at last week, we found all these people in heaven saying glory to God and amen, all that sort of thing. But finally, you get to chapter 8, and here's heaven, and it's quiet. Verse 1 says, "When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence." That word silence in the Greek means dead silence. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I don't know if there's ever been silence in heaven. Ever. Now, there are places in the Bible where we find God to tell the earth to keep quiet. The Lord's in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And there's some verses I can give you. We don't have time. But you find places where it talks about the earth being quiet. But nowhere do you read about heaven being quiet except here. Heaven's always been a place of shouting. Heaven's been a place where the angels rejoice when somebody gets saved. Heaven is the place of a great noise, no less, up to this point. But all of a sudden, it's dead quiet. Look in Psalm chapter 2. It's an eerie, eerie silence. It's the calm before the storm. It's enough to make your hair stand on end. Nobody breathes. Nobody moves. Nobody clears their throat. Nobody bats an eyelash. I mean, it's a silence that could be felt. Everything had ceased now. And it's dead quiet in heaven. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 2 and in verse 1, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." God's silently watching down what's going on down upon the earth. He's watching from His lofty throne in heaven as man is concocting dumb things like evolution and humanism and everything else to push God out of the picture. And man's saying, let's cast this yoke off us and these bands from us. And we will not have this man to rule over us. And God's just silently sitting in heaven. The Bible tells us the day is going to come when God is going to speak. This stuff goes on. In verse 5, "Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure." I'm telling you, when God finally speaks, it's going to be hell on earth. Look in Romans chapter 1. Don't currently mistake God's silence for approval. There's people living like there's no tomorrow, saying God's not doing anything about it. Man, we can just be as wicked as we want and there's no judgment whatsoever. Don't mistake the current silence from heaven as God's approval. You know, people read this and they look at the revelation, they say, what's God so mad about? Why all this wrath in the tribulation period? Well, I'll tell you what God's been watching for many years. In Romans 1 and in verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Here's God's wrath. It's shown from heaven because man knows better. He has the Word of God. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, you can buy a Bible at a Kmart or a Walmart and find out what God has to say, but man doesn't care what God has to say. He's just living like there's no tomorrow. Verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." That's you and I. "Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Verse 22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And you got a lot of big brains today and a lot of intelligentsia today that's denying the existence of God when they ought to know better. The very creation screams the existence of a God. And one day, God's going to scream back from heaven in His wrath. We could read on here this chapter, and it mentions sodomy. God's watching the Sodomites and the things going on there. Mentions idolatry. You know what? Let the Sodomites parade around all over town, the Capitol steps and things like that. Like, God doesn't care. God's not watching. God's not going to judge. Let the abortionists continue to do their butchery and their murder as they murder innocent babies. Let the druggies do their thing and the drunkards do their thing and the whoremongers do their thing. I'm here to tell you tonight, payday is someday. Payday is coming. Like the folks of the days of Noah, God gave them a calm before the storm. God gave them 120 years of warning, but payday came. Like it came for Jezebel. Like it came for Ahab. And the calm before the storm does not mean that the storm's not coming. You know, I'm thinking of the current situation we're in this world right now. There's something that's unprecedented going on in this world right now. I don't know if you've noticed it, but our president is over in Europe, and they've had a successful campaign putting down war in a nation or a couple of nations there, and they've achieved the goal of bringing peace to an area. And now what they're saying is, you know what? This is unheard of. We've never been able to do this before. We can go in and we can achieve world peace. You know, I think of something in the Bible that says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then shall be sudden destruction." We think that we can succeed now in peace. That's going to be a sign of the times. When we reach a place in this world where we think world peace, no more war. Watch out. Watch out. Well, back in Revelation 8, verse number 2, John goes on and he says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Here we find more angels. We talked about that last time. More angels, and they're handing out trumpets. Here we find a silent, remember, it's silent, half hour. It's a solemn ceremony as they hand out these trumpets. Nobody says a word. You can't even hear the exchange of the trumpets. I mean, they're just silently going through this ritual here, this ceremony. I don't know if you've ever seen like a changing of the guards at the unknown soldier's, you know, tomb, things like that, but it's awesome. And nobody says a word. They just do their thing and they go about. And there's something powerful about silence, isn't there? You know, Jesus Christ even used silence on more than one occasion. When they brought to Him the woman taken in adultery, He just blew them off. He just ignored them. He just stooped down on the ground. He wrote. And He just ignored them. And that just ate their lunch. Boy, that bugged the fire out of them. Well, you know, they're just sitting there and He's ignoring them. We find even on trial there, I think it's in Matthew 26 or 7. Pilate and Herod are asking Him questions. The Bible says He spake not a word, so much so that they marveled. He's quiet. Silence. I'm telling you, silence is a powerful, powerful testimony. Well, we find here a half hour of silence as they're handing out trumpets and they're... You know what? A half hour goes by real fast if you're doing something enjoyable. If it's something pleasant. Oh, push. That was a half hour already? You know, it's gone. But if it's intense and if it's suspenseful, boy, a half hour can drag on forever. In fact, a minute can drag on forever. Recently, my kids and I were out swimming in a lake and we were on this little raft thing and flipped it over and my son got underneath and I didn't realize it. And the next time I look around, he's up gasping for air and panicking and I almost drowned, I almost drowned. I said, son, it takes about, half minute to a minute to drown. I was trying to encourage him, things like that. He'd probably spent 3 seconds under there, but I'm sure to him, when you're in a place like that, it seems like an eternity. You just, you're panicking, you can't get out and so on. Imagine an intense half hour of dead silence in heaven. 30 minutes. As I look at that, apparently God is somewhat on the same clock and the timetable as us. You know how the evolutionists, they'll go to verses like, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, today is 1,000 years, and they'll try and prove with that kind of stuff that the world is millions of years old, and the universe is billions of years old, and maybe that 6-day creation, each year was 1,000,000 years and stuff like that. Well, let me tell you something. The word yom, Y-O-M, in the Hebrew means a literal 24-hour day. And God created the world in 6 24-hour days and rested the seventh. And here we find God on a literal half-hour timetable. In heaven, there is silence for 1/2 hour. There's awesome expectancy here as heaven prepares for the all-out worst judgment imaginable. That judgment is foretold throughout the Bible. Jude talks about it. The psalmist talked about it. And Paul talked about it in Acts 17. And so here we find God. And before He pours out this wrath, He first pauses. And the suspense is almost unbearable. I remember back when I was a kid growing up, they had this motorcycle jumper guy named Evel Knievel. How many men? I guess his son now is jumping Grand Canyon and all this stuff now. But before he'd always jump over 40 jillion cars or whatever, he'd stand back there and sit on that ramp, boom, boom, and he would just let the suspense mount. It almost eats you up before he'd make his jump. You just, be on pins and needles and that sort of thing. It's just kind of this pause takes place. Well, here we have the God of the universe, the God who at one time sent a flood upon the entire earth. That was rough. The God who sent fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was rough. The very God who sent plagues down upon Egypt and called down fire on the heads of captains several times throughout the Bible and their armies and things like that. I mean, the God who's used to judgment, even He's got a pause on this one. We have here what will be the, forgive the expression, the mother of all judgments upon this earth. It's about to come. I mean, seals numbers 1-6, that wiped out 1/4 of the world's population. How could it get worse? What's next? I'm telling you, once it starts here, and it will start in the next verse, once it starts here, it's nonstop. These 7 trumpets, they get handed out. What's the purpose of trumpets in the Bible, by the way? Trumpets in the Bible are used to call people to war, or to call people to worship, or to call people into festivities, or to call to a coronation of a king. They're also blown for judgment. You know that the horn is the most common instrument found throughout the Bible. The horn. And the Bible talks about horns and having different kinds of sounds. They'd use a different kind of trumpet blast for different kinds of invocations, things like that. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14 talks about using the right kind of a trumpet sound. It's talking about speaking in tongues, things like that. That's another sermon, but it talks about using the right kind of a trumpet sound, otherwise you won't know what's being done. And so we find here now, finally, this other angel who's standing by, he gives out 7 trumpets. To them were given 7 trumpets. Now we see, secondly, in verses 3-5, the prayers of the saints. Verse 3 says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." It mentions another angel here. Those two words are found throughout the book of the Revelation. Another angel. Another angel. And there's a lot of speculation whether this messenger, this angel, is actually Jesus Christ. I don't think it is. But a lot of the commentaries you read will say, well, we believe that's Jesus. When it's Christ, He seems to be pointed out real plainly as the Lamb or whatever and so on. Doesn't matter. What we find here is the fact in verse number 3 that this angel who's standing by the altar, he has this golden censer, and to him was given much incense. Now, this golden censer was used in the tabernacle or the temple to put fire in and incense in and offer up incense as a picture of the prayers of the saints throughout the Bible. Here it says, there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. Here again we find prayer is a precious thing to God. He puts it in a golden vessel. We find out that He still has all the prayers of all time, of all saints, stored up. By the way, I've been asked a number of times, Pastor, does God hear the prayers of an unsaved person? If it's a prayer of salvation, yeah. If it's a prayer of mercy and, oh God, save me, yeah. But if it's just, you know, Lord, get me out of this jam and I need money. And you know, the Bible says that that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination, and that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And so we find here that the prayers in question are those of born-again Christians. God has them. God remembers them. God acknowledges them. God answers these prayers. Here's 6 millenniums of prayer stored up here. You know, what I like as I look at this is the fact that when it comes to our sins, God forgets them. If we're saved, God forgets our sins. He says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Your sins will I separate from me as far as the east is from the west. I'll cast them in the ocean. I'll cast them behind my back. And we find verses like that throughout the Bible. God forgets our sin. If they're confessed, they're forgotten, they're forgiven, God forgets it. But not our prayers. God remembers our prayers. And not one is lost. Notice the word all in verse 3, just before the word saints. The prayers of all saints. That includes your prayers. They're there. Even your weakest prayer. The one you thought was so limp and wimpy that it just went no further than the ceiling. It did no good whatsoever. You know what the devil will do probably, perhaps as much as anything to God's people? Is he'll convince them that their prayers aren't doing any good. Don't bother praying. They're not doing any good. When the fact of the matter is, God is storing them up in a golden vial. They are so precious to Him. Look in verse number 4. It says, "And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Those prayers find their way to God. When I was a young Christian, I used to wonder how God would hear my prayers because He's so far away. I mean, heaven's millions of miles away. I'm still thinking in miles and so on. And it was a legitimate concern. You know, how am I down here going to get my prayers to God way up there? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you're saved, God dwells inside of you. And so that's as far as your prayers need to go. God knows what they are. As you pray them, you don't even have to say them out loud. But even that aside, verse 4 tells us that those prayers make their way to God. They ascend up before God. It goes on in verse 5 and it says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth." So here's this golden censer. It's got the fire. It's got the incense. This is a familiar scene if you know your Old Testament at all. Familiar scene from the tabernacle days. In the tabernacle, there was the outer court and the court of the Gentiles, and the outer court, then there was the inner court or the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies where only the high priest went in once a year, not without blood. Out in that outer court there was an altar, and it was made of brass, the brazen altar. And it was on that altar that the animal sacrifice was laid and offered up. Next to that altar, there was a perpetual fire that was never to go out. And they were to use that fire from there to burn that sacrifice there. Now, if you went through the veil and you went into that inner court, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, you'd find another altar, and that one was made of gold. It was smaller. It had 4 horns, one on each corner. And there was the incense. There was no fire around there. To get their fire, they had to bring it from the brazen altar into the golden altar. There they would, twice a day, morning and evening, they'd burn up that incense as a picture of the prayers of the saints. Once a year, they would go in and they would dip their finger. The high priest would put his finger in the blood and he would sprinkle, actually, those 4 horns on that altar of incense. The altar in the outer court represented judgment. That's where the animal sacrifice died. The altar in the inner court there, the holy place, that represented mercy. So you got mercy and you've got judgment. Well, here fire is taken from the outer altar, the brazen altar. It's put in with that incense in the inner court there, the incense and the prayers of in that golden vessel. And it's taken and it's cast down to the earth. We find this mixture of mercy and judgment. And it pictures that if you don't accept the mercy, God has no alternative but the judgment. The judgment. And we find here these prayers, instead of them ascending up to God, they're cast to the earth. And when that happens, I'm telling you, everything breaks loose. Read on in verse 5 again. It says, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. That's the brazen altar. And cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Those are things we found on Mount Sinai. Remember that? Representative of the law and judgment, severity and all that sort of thing. The time has come, beloved, to answer the prayers of all time. Satan's about to be cast out. The new kingdom is about to be established. Sin's about to be judged. Death and hell are about to be destroyed. And here we find the ultimate judgment to all the prayers of all time in an instant. God answers prayer. It took a while, but God answers prayer. I want you to know tonight, God still answers prayer. And though you may feel He hasn't answered yours just yet, maybe He has by telling you wait. God says yes, no, or wait. You know, Job, in Job 21, he asked this question kind of in a roundabout way. He said, what should it profit a man if he pray? There's a sermon there. What should it profit? What good is prayer? Well, as we look in the Revelation, remember, Job didn't have a Bible. He was shooting in the dark. Those were the pre-biblical days. He was trying to do the best he could with what he knew. He said, well, what good is prayer? What should it profit me? But here we find in the Revelation that your prayers are so valuable that they're in a golden vessel, and God has them stored up from all time. Well, from this point on, we see non-stop judgment. Verse number 6 says, and the seven angels which had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. It's about to all break loose. From here on, non-stop. You ever been on a roller coaster that you just wish you could get off? Ever been on a roller coaster that, I mean, you went down one thing, you know, you about had a heart attack and you just kind of, oh, maybe that's the last curve, you know, and you way up to the top and there's another curve and there's another dive and you get me off this thing. Let me tell you something, from here on out, it's a roller coaster and it's a non-stop roller coaster. Verse 6 says that these seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What we will see next is what I call number 3, the punishment of society. Verse 7 says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. You say, Pastor, hail and fire, wouldn't the fire melt the hail? Well, you would think it would. What about the blood? You say, hail and fire and blood. Is that literal? Well, yeah, the Bible's literal. Unless it's obviously speaking figuratively, it's literal. We don't find anything here that we didn't find back in the Exodus when God poured down hail and fire on the Egyptians there. That happened back in Exodus 9. And so, yes, the hail and the fire and the blood, I believe, are literal. Now, it's true, there's symbolism in the Bible. And as you read the Bible, sometimes you'll find out that grass represents just men in general. Green grass represents the upper crust, you know, the upper echelon of people, society. You'll find out that the earth, when it's mentioned, sometimes is speaking of just civilized men. And the sea, when it speaks of the sea, it's talking about restless humanity. And we've talked about things like that. Oh, by the way, trees in the Bible are a picture of the pride of man. But here we find hail and fire and blood, and it comes down on the earth, it's mentioned. And then it mentions the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. I believe it's literal. I believe there's no other figurative interpretation. This stuff comes down, and it raises havoc. There's many times we find fire come down from the sky, and in the Bible, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 10:29 says. And so there's nothing here to indicate symbolism. We find out that the third part of the trees was burnt up, according to verse 7. That speaks of vegetation. Imagine all the trees, all the grass. You know what? You and I will see a little grass fire sometimes in the spring or the fall alongside the road there in the ditch. I was talking to a fellow, he's a farmer, and he had some the corn shocks or whatever that was left over from last year that he wanted to burn off before he planted this crop this year. He didn't figure the winds right, or they shifted on him or something. Before it was over with, he burned down a garage and a barn, and just this grass fire went totally out of control. You read in the paper, you see on the news where they're talking about forest fires and hundreds of acres and thousands of acres being consumed. And we go, wow, boy, that's just devastating. No, that's nothing compared with 1/3 of the earth's surface, vegetation all being destroyed with the first trumpet. Well, in verse number 8, we see the second trumpet. It says, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. You say, Pastor, a mountain on fire falling in the ocean? Well, here's where it's not so literal. And God will always give us these little clues. Notice it says in verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were, you find that throughout the Bible. Wherever you see that little expression, as it were, it means it was like this. It's speaking kind of figuratively, and really this is the closest thing you compare it to. Some meteoritic type of a mountain type looking thing is slams into the sea here and raises havoc there. The third part of the sea becomes blood. Now, mountains in the Bible are pictures of a kingdom. Could this be a kingdom that falls here? You know, some of those commentaries will talk about this being maybe the fall of the mountain of communism or the mountain of atheism or the mountain of humanism or evolutionism or whatever it might be. Philosophies that fall during the tribulation period. But I believe it's more literal than that. It talks about this meteoritic type mountain that falls from the sky. It's on fire. It's cast into the sea, a literal sea. Because it mentions the third part of the sea became blood. I don't think this is talking about restless humanity here. Because it goes on in verse 9 and it says, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And so I don't believe it's just talking about humanity in general here getting hit with this meteorite. Because it mentions ships. It mentions sea creatures. It mentions things like this. And we find out that the water becomes blood. Didn't that happen back in Exodus 7 there with those plagues upon Egypt once again? Well, the result is that now 1/3 of the sea is destroyed, just like 1/3 of land was destroyed. I don't know if this is speaking of something nuclear or whatever that might be. There are descriptions in Zechariah and Hosea and so on that have similar wording to this. We don't have the time to look them up tonight. But whatever it is, it destroys 1/3 of the sea. Well, then there's a third trumpet. In verse 10, it says, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, they got the ocean and the sea, and upon the fountains of waters, there's those wells and springs, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, as we approach verses 9 and 10, you say, is this literal? Well, let me just say this. If it were figurative, what would a star represent? Here's a star falling. Stars in the Bible represent angels or messengers. We even saw stars in the hands of Jesus back there in the earlier chapters. They were a picture of a pastor or a preacher. What would a fallen angel or a fallen preacher be? Well, it'd be one that had apostatized, one that had went sour. So what's this fallen star here? What does it do? Well, notice as it hits all the water sources, it poisons them and they become like wormwood. Let me explain here. As you turn into Jeremiah chapter 9, hold your finger here. But let me show you in Jeremiah 9, first of all, what this wormwood business is all about. Wormwood is actually the name of a shrub over in the Middle East. It was the most bitter of all shrubs. And from it, they made this alcoholic type greenish drink that's known as absinthe. Absinthe. And it produces kind of a paralysis if you drink too much of it, or even death. And it was used to knock you out, that sort of thing. It came from wormwood. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 13, it says, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood. and give them water of gall to drink. So we find this wormwood mentioned here. So here's this falling star, poisons the water supply. Could it be an apostate messenger or preacher that falls and poisons people? Well, that's a thought. But I believe the more literal interpretation would simply mean that there's this kind of a meteorite type thing that falls from heaven. Once again, a great star mentions in verse 10, burning, it's on fire, and when it hits the rivers and the water supply, it produces this very poisonous water. You know, back in March, I think it's March 21st of 1823, in the Aleutian Islands, a volcano erupted. And by the time it was done and the rocks, the lava rocks and everything went into all the water supply in the area there, it was so bitter they couldn't drink it. It had poisoned the water supply. Now, many cities get their water from the river. We have that scenario here in town. We get our water from the Red River. Imagine the water supplies being poisoned so that they're undrinkable, and men going to their tap water and pouring it out, and it's bitter, it's wormwood, and the Bible tells us that many people are going to die from drinking it. You know, again, another picture of God's judgment. A God who offers the living water, the water of life to all who will. When you refuse that and you reject that, God gives you bitter wormwood to drink. Here's a world that's always been bitter toward God. And God returns now the bitter water back to them. God created the stars, by the way, and God put them in their places, and God named the stars. And there's verses in the Bible that tell us all these things. Well, someplace out there in that universe tonight, God has a chunk of a star that He's called wormwood. He's named it wormwood. You know, we find here in verse number 12, the fourth angel. The fourth angel, it says, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So daytime went down to two-thirds of what it normally is, and the night was so cloudy and smoky you couldn't even see the stars. That also was reduced in a length. And we find out here that the sun's smitten along with the moon. That's in addition to back in chapter 6 when the moon became as blood and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair and so on. Here we find God, He's smiting the sun. He's already smitten the water. He's already smitten the vegetation. You know what? We owe our very existence to about 6 inches of topsoil in this world. Think about that. If that ever went kapooey, I mean, everything would stop eating. Everything would stop growing. These are things we take for granted. You know, really, sustained life is a miracle within itself. And nature is so resilient here, and the world takes these things for granted. One day God's going to smite the whole works. You know, the Bible seems to hint that there's going to be real strong pantheism in the last days. There already is, with the New Age movement and so on. Now, I'm sure that I can just hear the people of this time saying, ooh, the gods must be angry here. What's going on here in this world? Well, God's finally judging His creation here. Well, up to this point, people have watched, and even today, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. That's 2 Peter 3. And people have this attitude, all things will be as they've always been. Sun will rise tomorrow just like it did today and did yesterday. All things continue as they were from the creation. That's going to come to a screeching halt one day. All things are not going to be the same. Nature is just going to go topsy-turvy, and it's going to go haywire here. Well, we've seen the pause of silence, the prayers of saints. We've seen the punishment of society. Finally, in verse 13, let's look at the prediction of sorrow. And I beheld, John says, and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. You know, I've got to ask myself, how could it get any worse? I mean, up to this point, it's just been a bloodbath. It's been chaos. But here we find an angel flying through the midst of heaven, and he's saying with this loud, booming, thunderous voice, woe, three times woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I find here another warning shot. In the midst of four seals that have been wrapped off, God sends out another warning. He says, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. You know, as you study the Bible, God always is warning. Back before Adam even partook of that fruit, God warned him, didn't he? God warned the people during the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness and warned the people. God for years warned the northern kingdom of Samaria and said, judgment's coming. And after they fell, God continued to warn the southern kingdom of Judah. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. You know that there are over 600 warnings in the Bible about hell? If you're on a road and you saw 600 signs, if you were going to, what's that out there, Wall Drug or something out there and by Rapid City, there's probably about 600 signs along the interstate there. You think you'd finally get the message? Finally get the hint? Finally get the point? You find in the Bible 600 warnings about hell, and man just continues to scream and screech right on past each warning, one at a time. Whoa, 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 God says here. You know, the warnings are there because the Bible tells us God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When will the wicked wise up? We find in verse 13 that this angel flies through the midst of heaven, says with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. Notice to the inhabitants of the earth. That word inhabitants, it's an interesting word in the Greek. Now there are two words in your Bible for inhabitants. And one word points to inhabiting like you're just kind of passing through. You're there temporarily, just sojourning in a temporary location. A passer-throughr. The other word represents a settler-downer, if I might call it that. Somebody who puts his roots down and says, this is home. It doesn't get any better than this. The word here is those who settle down. Woe to the inhabitants, the settle-downers in the earth. That's the crowd to where this earth is the ultimate. This is good as it gets. This is their utopia. And there's a crowd like that today. Couldn't care less about heaven. God help us as God's people to be passer-throughers. To just be sojourning in a strange land. To be pilgrims. To be a peculiar people. And never, ever, ever to lose that upward tug from heaven. To set our affection upon things which are above. Are those where your affections are? Is that where your affections are at tonight? You know, there's some awful things coming in this world. I'm glad I'm saved. If you're here tonight and you've never been born again, you'll be here in the midst of this mess when it takes place. Have you ever had a time in your life when you turned from your sin and repentance and turned to Christ in faith and were born again? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, making him Lord, shall be saved. Is He your Lord tonight? You find these warnings throughout the Bible. Even before the final three horns blow, you find an angel saying one last time, three woes to the inhabitants of the earth for those three last trumpets that are about to blast. Next time we come back to the book here, we'll see what those three trumpets have to say. Let's close here now tonight in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You now for the warnings, the grace and the mercy that You give throughout Your Word, even in the midst of judgment. Father, we find mercy over and over and over again. And Father, I pray that tonight, if there be anyone here who is not saved, doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord, they could avoid this chaos, this bloodbath that's coming upon this earth by getting their sins tonight even under the blood, fleeing to the cross and finding the mercy. Father, we thank You, dear Lord, for a no-so salvation, one that we can have and be sure of. Lord, tonight we rejoice in that and the fact that the rapture will take us out of all of this. Father, that which we know about it, we'll have to learn now. Lord, I pray that we would and we'd study to apply ourselves as we continue on through this book. We pray now, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.